All right. Good evening. How's everybody? All right. We are back in our tour through the Old Testament. Although, remember, next Sunday evening is the annual meeting, so make sure you're here for that as well. And tonight we come to the Minor Prophets. We've got a handout, which if you don't have a handout, just raise your hand. And Patrick, would you help anybody with doesn't have any? Are there some back there? Thanks. We come to Hosea, the Minor Prophets, which are the last 12 books of the Old Testament, and they're called the Minor Prophets not because they're dealing with any minor issues. They're the Minor Prophets simply because they're shorter and generally more directed, generally dealing with a specific issue rather than like the major prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, where they cover a lot of ground and deal with a lot of different issues. The Minor Prophets, smaller, although Hosea is the longest of the Minor Prophets, but a very focused book, as the Minor Prophets are. I want to just give you a little bit of background, just to sort of get you up to speed here. The Minor Prophets ministered or covered about a 400-year period in the nation of Israel. Obadiah and Jonah are the two oldest books, around 850 or so, plus or minus. And these dates are approximate. But Obadiah's the oldest, prophesied around 850 B.C. And then Malachi would be the most recent, around, 430 or so B.C. So they cover approximately 400 years of Israel's history. And you can divide them, I think a good way to divide them is by where they're from or who they ministered to. The prophets from Israel, which, you remember, after Solomon, the kingdom divided into the northern 10 tribes called Israel and the southern 2 tribes called Judah. Now, prophets to Israel, the northern tribes were Jonah, Amos, and Hosea, the one we're going to look at tonight. So those men, although Jonah technically prophesied to the Assyrians in the city of Nineveh, he was from the northern tribes, but prophets from Israel, from the northern tribes, Jonah, Amos, and Hosea. Prophets from Judah, the southern tribes, were Obadiah, Joel, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. Obadiah, Joel, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. And then the post-exilic prophets, the minor prophets that ministered after the return to the land from the Babylonian captivity, would be Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Now, generally, as I said, since they're shorter books, their subject matter is a little more narrow, and they usually focus on one issue that has to do, and it has the one of the major themes or themes through the minor prophets is whatever particular issue is being addressed, it has to do with the relationship, the current status of the relationship between the nation of Israel and their God. Now, Joel talks a little bit more about the day of the Lord, a little bit future, but it's presented in the context of the particular or the situation of the relationship between God and the nation of Israel at that time. So there you go, the minor prophets. Now, the structure of Hosea is interesting. It goes back and forth. It's pretty consistent. As we'll see, it's a repetition of the same type of pattern, and we'll look at that as we get on a little bit in the message here. But there's two major sections to the book of Hosea, chapters 1 through 3 and chapters 4 through 14. Now, chapters 1 through 3 focus on Hosea's marriage to Gomer, and it's there as a parable, as an illustration of the relationship between God and Israel, with the dominant image of Israel being an unfaithful wife and Gomer, that unfaithful wife to Hosea, and God being a faithful husband to Israel, and Hosea being that faithful husband to Gomer. So the prophet's own married life was intended to be a picture, an illustration of the relationship between God and his people. Now that's chapters 1 through 3, and then chapters 4 through 14 give details of that parable, of that life, and it describes the depth of the depravity of Israel and the brokenness of the relationship between Israel and God. And it's a back and forth series of accusations, even in the first part as well. There's warnings and there's appeals, there's enticements and there's promises, and there's threats and there's promises of punishment as well. And it's all designed to get God's people to return back to him. And in this second section here, this chapters 4 through 14, in chapters 4 through 10, they tell the sordid story of Israel's unfaithfulness, both religiously and politically. Remember, God had set up the nation, had given them the land, had brought them out from the land of Egypt, set up the kingdom, Davidic kingdom, and the people rebelled. And the way it's described in here, both religious and political adultery to God. And it talks about Yahweh's, also in that section, chapters 4 through 10, Yahweh's necessary judgments and punishments as a result. But in chapters 11 to 13, it continues with that same pattern, but it even gets uglier. And the pattern of unfaithfulness by Israel and the promise of coming judgment by God is even more intense, and the contrast is even starker. From the beginning, and even as you read, hopefully this evening, sometime this week, you read through there, chapters 1, 2, and 3, there's intertwined with Israel's unfaithfulness, but yet God is calling them back to him, and he's expressing his love and his patience and his grace toward them, and there's a pleading. That flavor gets more drastic and changes to some really serious threats as the book goes on. But it's the same kind of back and forth interplay throughout the whole book. So really, it's the book doesn't really outline that well. The best way to do it is you sort of trace the how the relationship is being revealed there. You know, there Israel and Gomer are being wayward, but there's Hosea and God drawing them back to themselves. And then it just sort of gets worse, and it never really changes the relationship. And in Hosea, passages on blessing and salvation follow sections that announce judgment and condemnation, though there is a lot more judgment and condemnation and bad relationship going on in the book rather than the way it's supposed to be, rather than a return to faithfulness to God and a submission to him. And in fact, ultimately, it didn't happen. Hosea, like Jeremiah to the southern kingdom, Hosea was the last prophet to Israel, the northern 10 tribes, before they went into the Assyrian captivity in 722 BC. And we'll get to that in just a second. But just to show you that they never pull out of the dive. They never return to God in faithfulness as God calls them to here in the book of Hosea. Well, notice on your outline here. Oh, and you see there the structure of Hosea, two major sections, and then judgment and restoration, a general flow of the book. Now, within these sections, well, on there, you can see on the left-hand side, chapter 1, verses 2 through 9, that's the judgment. Chapter 1, 10 through 2:1, restoration. 2 through 13, more judgment, and on down like that. Now, these are just general sections. Within each section, there is, within some of the judgment sections, there's a little bit of restoration, a little bit of hope. Within some of the restoration sections, there's still some judgment and condemnation. But that's a good general flow of the book, so you can follow along that way as you read. Now, the genre on your outline there, genre means the kind of literature this is, the way it is written. As you know, Psalms is poetry. Okay, that's the way God communicated his truth in the book of Psalms, is in poetry. The book of Romans is what's called didactic or teaching literature. And it's laid out very clearly. It's clear sections and it's teaching things and it's saying yes, no, and giving commands and all that. It's an instruction kind of the way it's written. In the book of Hosea, as you would expect, you've seen relationships that aren't going real well. There's a lot of emotion there. There's a lot of interplay. And especially in relationships that aren't going so well, when the relationship is discussed, the stress and the tension just get heightened. And you really feel that in the book of Hosea. There's a lot of emotion. The book is actually an emotional workout. And Hosea himself, as you might expect, uses very descriptive language to bring out the stress and the tension and the anger and the frustration and the indifference. And the book is not G-rated. He's very direct, he leaves very little to the imagination. And he uses a bunch of interesting metaphors. Like, for instance, God is described as a lion, a leopard, a bear, an eagle, a vulture, a trapper, a husband, a lover, a parent, and even a pine tree. And I'm sure there's others in there that I just overlooked. And Israel is described as an adulterous wife, a stubborn cow, a snare, a net, a trap, a heated oven, a loaf of half-baked bread, a senseless dove, a faulty bow, a headless stalk of grain, a baby that refuses to be born, mist that will disappear, dew, chaff, smoke, a twig that's floating away on water. And God told them that they have sown the wind and they will reap the whirlwind. So as a piece of literature, it's very interesting to read. You really feel it. You can get into the emotion and what's going on there, not just the data, not just the stuff that's happening. So setting in background now on your outline there, Hosea ministered to, as I said, he ministered up until the fall of the northern tribes. We don't know what happened to him after 722 B.C. We don't know where he went. We don't know if he was killed. We don't know if he was hauled off to Assyria, we're not sure, but he ministered from around 750, 755 BC to 722, when the northern tribes fell to Assyria, the northern kingdom. And from one perspective, it's interesting, this time was a very good time, at least at the beginning, around 760, 755 in that area. The northern tribes were very prosperous. They were rolling in it, and they had a fair amount of freedom. Although Assyria was on the ascendancy, they were taking over the ancient Near East at that time. They were not yet strong enough to extend their influence into Israel. So Israel was autonomous. They enjoyed good trade. The glory days of David and Solomon were a long time ago, so they weren't like that, but they enjoyed rule over a large patch of real estate. And so from that point, it was a good time. From other points of view, though, politically and religiously, it was a bad time. There was a lot of infighting. There was a lot of intrigue. There was a lot of murder in the government. And because of that, Israel slowly weakened over these years, and as Assyria became stronger, Assyria asserted its influence over Israel more, and Israel finally ended up paying tribute and became a vassal state for the last few years there, and then finally foolishly rebelled against the Assyrian king, and they came in and wiped him out. And not only was that political and societal decline there, but for many, many years they had left the true worship of God, and they had followed after the gods of the Canaanites, the gods of the nations around them, especially the god Baal, who was a fertility god, and all kinds of debauchery that were associated with the religious rites of that time. It was really a bad time for them spiritually. So God uses the Assyrians, and they go and then they destroy the nations. And Hosea's purpose here during this time was to announce that because the nation had broken Yahweh's covenant. Now, he's talking about here, when he mentions this in the book of Hosea, he's talking about the Mosaic covenant, which starts in in Exodus 19, and really is reiterated in different portions through the Pentateuch, through the book of Deuteronomy. And he says, look, you broke God's covenant with you as a nation. He promised to give you this land. He promised all of this stuff to you, that you would be here, and you have rejected him. You have rejected the worship of him. And so judgment was coming upon you. And so Hosea's purpose was therefore similar to Jeremiah's, in that both prophets announced impending doom on the country. And they witnessed the downfall of their prospective nations. They called out to the nation to return to God religiously, to put away their idols and false gods, return to the true worship of the one true God, and just start doing things the way they were supposed to, the way it had been laid out there in the Mosaic covenant. The people needed to repent. They needed to return to the Lord and his covenant. And if they did, God just might relent. However, the prophet also announced that the nation as a whole would not repent. Though individuals could, and individuals did, judgment was indeed coming on these people. So in this situation, turmoil and unsettledness, a false sense of security politically, at least at the beginning, and a false sense of being okay in their worship of their false gods and their idols, a nation that didn't want to hear the word of the Lord, a nation that was not listening to this prophet. In this situation, God calls a man named Hosea, and he calls him to marry a woman named Gomer, a woman whose lack of love and faithfulness to her husband was to serve as an illustration of Israel's lack of love and lack of faithfulness to God himself. And it's interesting, throughout the book, you see it in the first three chapters, Hosea and his continual pursuit of Gomer and his continual faithfulness to her in spite of her unfaithfulness serves as an illustration of God's love and faithfulness to his covenant people. And like Hosea called his wife back from the physical adultery that she was involved in and the leaving of the marriage relationship that she was doing, so God called back his people from their spiritual adultery and their abandonment of his covenant with them. And that's what's going on here. That's the big picture here in the book of Hosea. And it's interesting, marriage is both absolutely exclusive, okay? It's you two, and you two that you belong to each other, and that's it, and then it's nobody else. But it's also deeply personal and individualistic. It's you, and you've got a relationship with this person. And they know you, and you know them. And the vulnerability you have in that, and the relationship, and all that kind of relationship demands from you personally. Even though you're together, it's a whole lot of work for an individual. And we see that also in this book. Yahweh's covenant relationship with his nation of Israel, it was them. They were his people. But they had to pursue him. They had to follow him. They had to want to be with him. It didn't just happen. But God here, he repeatedly reminds them of his beginning with them. And actually, their beginning is him. Hosea, I'm gonna go through a number of verses as we go through here. I'm not going to wait for you to turn there. If you want, you can try and flip there really fast. But I'll tell you the passage and just read it for you. God lets them know that from the beginning he has been their God. Hosea 13, verse 4, he says, I have been your Lord, the Lord your God, since the land of Egypt. And you were not to know any God except me, for there is no Savior besides me. And also chapter 2, he reminds him of that. Chapter 9, chapter 11, he says basically the same thing. And then he also, though, recalls their history of unfaithfulness to him. In chapter 9, verse 10, he says, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in its season, but they came and devoted themselves to shame. Chapter 9, verse 10. And God points out that they're continuing unfaithfulness to him at the time as well. Chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3 say, the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land because there is no faithfulness, no kindness, or knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing and deception, murder, stealing and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns and everyone who lives in it languishes. And he does this numerous. He recounts, he says, look, I've been your God since day one. I led you out of Egypt. But even back then, your forefathers still turned against me. And you're doing the same thing today. Israel had a long history of unfaithfulness. Really from the time, you think about it, really from the time that God called Abraham. Remember when Abraham and Sarah were getting tired of waiting on God to fulfill his promise to him? So Sarah says, hey, how about Hagar? Let's help God along. We'll move this along. We'll get you an heir, Abraham, and we'll make sure this happens. We all know what came from that. And it all culminated in this particularly adulterous generation, like the generation that Jeremiah ministered to. These were the people that Hosea was called to minister to. So it was a tough ministry. It was a tough situation. Now, notice on your outline here, God was unknown. And we saw that there in chapter 4, where God says, they do not know me. God was unknown, but he was still faithful. In worshiping the false gods, what was going on with this is that they were attributing to all of the idols and the false gods what God was doing for them. Now, in the illustration, remember the illustration. What would it be like if your spouse, all you do for them, were thankful and attributed all that to somebody else? That's what was going on. Now, how would that make you feel? Well, if you read the book of Hosea, you'll see how God felt about it. Israel was seeking from false gods the things that could only be provided by the one true God. And they were attributing all they had to idols. And Hosea says simply that they just did not know God at all. As I said, chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 6, chapter 4, verse 14, chapter 8, verses 1, 2, and 3. The Israelites came to think of God not in terms of their own redemption and their relationship with him and what God was doing in this world through them. You see, this generation didn't think of God in terms of Genesis 3:15 and what he was doing in this world and how he was working his plan to accomplish his purposes. They weren't thinking of God according to the Mosaic covenant where God had laid out how they were to relate to him and worship him and how he would be faithful to them and build them into a nation. They weren't thinking in the context of Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 where God made a promise to Abraham to bless them forever and to sustain them and to give them a land. They weren't thinking in the context of 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God had made promises to King David of a Messiah and a ruler for his people forever. But that's exactly what God was calling them back to, that covenant faithfulness, the true knowledge of him and what he was doing in this world. They had a cultural and a personal and a twisted perception of who he was and what he was doing. They had, like an unfaithful spouse, betrayed their union with God which is why their idolatry is described as adultery. And so Hosea declares a huge pile of judgments on these people. Judgments on a wayward spouse, but though justified in his condemnation, God does not ultimately want punishment for his people. He desires that his people leave their fornication, leave their adultery, and return to the one who first loved them and will indeed love them for all eternity. The prophet assured the nation of Israel that God would not abandon them completely, and that after judgment would come salvation. And eventually, the people would return to Yahweh. They would return to faithfulness to Him. They would be back on board with His plan and what He was doing in this world. Just like Hosea's wayward wife would hopefully one day return to Him. Well, examples of the relationship. Now, this is one I want to read through here. As I said, the book, the general outline there, chapters 1 to 3 and chapters 4 to 14. But really, the book just goes back and forth and back and forth from just a record of how Israel is just doing horrendously and going off and sinning grievously against God. And then God is angry and He's threatening punishments and He's promising to do away with them. But then He comes around and He expresses His love and His faithfulness to them, His desire for them to return to Him and to follow Him once more, and to just believe Him and to know Him and understand Him and how He's going to bless them and return them to what He had promised them to Him, and even give them more than He has given them up to that point. So if you want to, as we go, we'll turn to a few of these. The spiritual adultery of the people is met by rejection and abandonment by God. You guys, this is some tough language. It's almost shocking. It's almost like, is God really saying these things? Look at chapter 1, verses 2 and 6, right there at the beginning. The Lord said to Hosea, chapter 1, verse 2, go take to yourself a wife of harlotry. This is when God is telling Hosea to marry Gomer. And have children of harlotry. And he says, why? For the land, and, you know, meaning the people there, the nation, commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. And look at verse 6. Then she conceived again. She gave birth to three children. And God had them aptly named to show His displeasure with the nation. And she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I should ever forgive them. Lo Ruhamah means no compassion. You guys, do you want to hear that from God? I will have no compassion on you anymore. Notice, turn over there to chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Next page. For their mother has played the harlot. And remember the illustration here of Gomer. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers. Look at this. Who gave me bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. People, she's attributing to someone else what her husband is the one who's giving her. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. God will frustrate the nation. You know what? It's always the way it is. You know, we have our own idols. We have our own things that we attribute to idols, which really are from the hand of God. Our own things that we follow. And what God is describing here in chapter 2, verse 6, is how He will make it so that they will not find satisfaction in them. He will build a wall against them so that she cannot find her paths. She will not be able to get what she is seeking and what she's pursuing. because she's not pursuing it in God. So flip over there to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Says this, the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing and deception, murder, stealing and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns and everyone who lives in it languishes along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky and also the fish of the sea disappear. Verse 4. Yet let no one find fault. Interesting. Don't say anything to these people. And let none offer reproof. For your people are like those who contend with the priest, saying, no, you don't know what God's talking about. So you will stumble by day. This is God's pronouncement on them. So you will stumble by day, and the prophet also will stumble with you by night. Those that are supposed to guide you. And I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Remember, this is lack of knowledge of God. Because you have rejected knowledge. I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. Look down at verse 7. I will change their glory to shame. Then over in verse 8, and direct their desire toward their iniquity. That's a chilling statement. It's like what God says in Romans chapter 1. It's like this. You need to be careful. Getting what you want may be a judgment from God. And that's exactly what was going on here. He said that he would direct their desire toward their iniquity. If that's what you want, or you want these other gods, you want this idolatry, you want your adultery, you think you're going to get something out of that? Fine, you can have it. And he says, notice verse 9, I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. And they will eat, but not have enough. Again, beautiful. And as I said, Hosea is like this way. Very poetic even way to say, take all you want, it's going to do nothing for you. You will not be satisfied. And they will eat, but not have enough. They will play the harlot, but not increase, because they have stopped giving heed to the Lord. Flip over there to chapter 9, verse 15. Says this, all their evil is at Gilgal indeed. Look at this. I came to hate them there. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. And look at that next phrase. I will love them no more. Folks, if God means anything to you, I mean, that's chilling. That's scary. He says to these people, you follow after these gods, you attribute to them what I give you. You look to them instead of me. You want nothing to do with me. You ignore my covenant. You're exactly like an adulterous woman. You want it? Take it. In fact, on your way out the door, I don't even love you anymore. That's rugged. But, Genesis 3 is in God's Word. Like Genesis 12, Genesis 15, 2 Samuel 7, the Mosaic Covenant. But God still loves, the husband still loves the woman that hates him and treats him worse than anyone or anything on the planet. just before we continue on, this is why I am convinced we will really, on this earth anyway, never really understand the love of God. No way. You read, go home this week, read these first three chapters, and just keep it, you know, like forget about God for a second, but just keep it on the level of the illustration here, Gomer and Hosea, the human level. How many of you would stick around for that? And then keep pursuing and keep pursuing. And in the middle of that, and by the way, folks, this was public. All right? Hosea was out there preaching. Gomer was out there committing adultery. What if everybody that knew you knew that your spouse was just, you know, forget you, hating you, going off and doing what was doing, and saw you following them around like a little puppy dog, pleading with them, come back, whatever. What would people think about you? It's amazing. God still loves his people. And I'm jumping a bit to the end here. But in this book, there's really not a whole lot of progress in the explanation of God's plan of redemption, like we've seen, you know, like in Isaiah, we saw a lot, Leviticus saw it, obviously in Genesis, as we've gone through this, we've seen a lot of progress. There's really not progress here other than that God is reiterating, and it's like he's saying, think of it as bad as you can conceive of it, as like the absolute worst relationship you can even imagine. Even when it's that bad, you can work your hardest. I still will not leave off loving you. And I will still not forsake you. God still loves his people. And he is still faithful. And he still pursues them. And he turns them to himself. And he will give them all he has promised. Even himself. Listen to these verses. Now, keep in mind the ones we just read. Turn over to chapter 2, verse 14. And again, this is... Oh, and by the way, husbands, I thought about this as I was reading this week. My daughter got married this week, so this has been on my mind. I'm thinking, please don't have this kind of relationship. But also, thinking about that, reading this, husbands... Listen to the way that God pursues Israel. Okay? So, I want to encourage you. God's a great example of pursuing the ones you love. So, husbands, think of your wife. Listen to 2:14. I will allure her. I'll make her want to be with me. Honestly, men, I mean, I do hope you feel a little convicted. When was the last time you thought about doing what you got to do to make your wife want to be with you? I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. I'll take her away and speak kindly to her. Look down at chapter 2, verses 19 through 20. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. It's like, you know what? We're going to go back to our wedding day. And I am going to promise myself to you all over again. In righteousness and justice and loving kindness and compassion and faithfulness. Look over at chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman. Look at this. Love a woman, and the way he says it, who is loved by her husband, yet is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel. You know what? So we know this. You know what? Hosea's love for Gomer was genuine. Because you know what? God's love for Israel was genuine as well. Even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes, so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Then I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be toward you. Folks, you know what he's saying there? He's like, look, he'll go and he'll give up everything for her, even after she's turned on him. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar. Now God is jumping forward here in time. And without ephod or household idols. And afterwards, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. Flip over to chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. It says this, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? This is God saying to himself, he says, how can I can't give these people up. How can I make you like Adama? How can I treat you like the Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. How many of you have felt that inner rush and turmoil emotionally with your spouse? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. And I will not destroy Ephraim again. For I am God and not a man. The Holy One in your midst. And I will not come in wrath. Oh. That is amazing. Now, then flip over to the end, chapter 14, verses 1 through 8, the last chapter. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 8, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, he's even telling you what to say, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of our lips. Assyria will not save us. See, now they're turning against everything they've trusted in. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, our God to the work of our hands, their idols. They're going to forsake those as well. For in thee, the orphan finds mercy. And God says, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. For my anger is turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily, and he will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout, and his beauty will be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Those who live in his shadow will again raise grain, and they will blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I'm like a luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. I like what he says here. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? You know what he tells these people? He says, Israel, I have forgotten your idols. I have forgotten your spiritual adultery. What more do I have to do with that? What God calls Israel to here, if you know, you just maintain the illustration, adultery, spiritual adultery, he calls them to spiritual fidelity. And through this, when you read the book, it's very interesting. It seems like his worst judgments and most of his anger and wrath is in conjunction when they're attributing to their idols things that God has done from them. So that's understandable. But what he's doing here is he's calling them to spiritual fidelity. And what he's saying here is, look, he says, I am never going to leave you or forsake you. And I am the one who loves you and treats you this way. Come back to me. The outstanding, the amazing revelation about God that this book contributes is really the loyal love, the unshakable love God has for His own people. Even in the midst of when they were doing their worst. Nowhere else in the Old Testament is the love of God more clearly illustrated than the book of Hosea. This great illustration of how committed God is to His people is exactly the way Hosea commanded, or how God commanded Hosea to relate to his wayward wife. And that in itself, though certainly not the point of the book, but that in itself is a great encouragement to us. Just on that human level, love and faithfulness as God really, with the example of Israel, God's example of love and faithfulness to the nation. And that God will not forsake those with whom He is joined in covenant relationship to and commitment to, even though they would be unfaithful to Him and even repeatedly unfaithful. God will be patient and will eventually save them. So concerning spiritual fidelity, or even, you know, as we talked even a little bit, just human marital fidelity. You know, and I've talked with many people that have said, you know, something goes on in somebody's life. And you've heard, maybe you've said this, and I hope you didn't mean it. But, you know, look what, you know, that person did in their marriage. Man, I tell you, if my spouse ever did something like that, that's it. It's over. That's not God. And it's certainly not what God calls us to. So, not just that human marital fidelity, but what about spiritual fidelity? And it's really this, it's some pretty simple, some pretty straightforward things to think about, though hard as well. What or who do we pursue rather than God? And what is from the hand of God that we attribute to ourselves or to someone else or something else? It's the same situation. Or maybe not even that. Maybe we're not out and out idolaters, but also maybe like the nation of Israel, do we forget God? And have we forgotten Genesis 3:15 and Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and 2 Samuel 7, that God has a plan, that we are God's people, and He's using us, and He is accomplishing His will, and He is fulfilling His purpose, and even His promises to us that we'll get one day. And is that what we desire? And is that what we're pursuing? Or like the nation of Israel back then, their own autonomy or the political intrigue and trust in princes and horses and their own wiles. Really, question to ask, are we a wayward spouse in any way? It's a good question to ask. And it can sneak up on you so easy. Like I said at the beginning, you know, God calls Israel to pursue Him. Come after me. That's the way it is in a relationship. As I said, it's you two together. It's exclusive that way, but it's also very intense personally. And it takes a lot out of you. It takes dedication. It takes desire and takes love and forgiveness and faithfulness and all these great virtues that God displays here in His dealings with the nation of Israel. So the book of Hosea, it is an emotional workout. But it is a great picture of the faithfulness and love of God to his people, even when they do their worst. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that... Well, honestly, Lord, if it depended on us, we would have all been distant from you and walked away from you long ago. Oh, Lord, we thank you that you persevere with us. We thank you, Lord, that you persevered with your nation, that you did indeed send your Son, Lord, and that you are working your plan, that redemption is going out. And Father, I thank you that we're involved in that. Lord, I ask you that you would help us to remember you, help us to pursue you, to love you above all else, to not be idolaters in any way, Lord, but to seek you and to seek to maintain and build and develop that relation, as you describe here, that Israel didn't do that. Father, help us. And we are thankful that we have the same hope. We know that you will not abandon us or forsake us, that you will finish the work that you began in us. And Lord, we look forward to that day when we see you again. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your love. Oh, Lord, and your patience. In Jesus' name we pray.